Dear Brother Stephen and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters and young people. Well, in chapter 14, we saw how that Peter learnt what following Christ really meant. Now, chapter 15 is going to show us where those footsteps actually led. Christ has been tried by both Jew and Gentile. And we've seen that this is a gospel principally to the Gentiles. And Mark's gospel account allows no mitigation of the guilt of the Gentiles. In no way is there a mitigating circumstance of Pilate's guilt. Both Jew and Gentile are equally complicit in the murder of God's Son. If you were to do a comparison of the accounts of the different records and compare the way that Pilate is portrayed in each of them, you'll see that in Mark, Pilate's guilt stands out profoundly. We see how the Pilate delivered Christ in the full knowledge of the Jews' motives. And then we see the whole Roman garrison. The whole garrison is called out to witness his humiliation. But finally, when he's crucified upon the cross, it's a Roman centurion that declares, "Surely this was the Son of God." It's a Roman centurion that finally gives the verdict that this was indeed the greatest man to ever walk this earth. We saw at the beginning, at the opening of the Gospel of Mark, how the original question we raised was, how are we to recognise the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is a question that Mark, as a writer to Gentiles, addresses. He writes a gospel which allows his Gentile readers to be able to recognise the Lord Jesus Christ, though they may never have seen his face. For he addresses the mind of Christ. And so our study has been around the mind of Christ in Mark. When he appears again, at the end of this account, as a resurrected and immortal being, the disciples are left in no doubt as to his identity. But it is not just his face that they recognise. And here is the symmetry of this gospel. You know, this is a brilliant piece of literary work. Apart from the fact that it's an inspired account, it has perfect symmetry. Because it's Gentiles that it's addressed to, and Gentiles who have never seen the face of Christ. And yet Mark writes in such a way that when we come to the conclusion of this gospel, a Gentile is in no doubt as to how he might recognise the Lord when he appears. It is a brilliant work of genius, this gospel, as is all scripture. And so Pilate, at the end of this trial, though he's antagonised by the Jews, strangely fascinated by the man that stands before him. He's gripped by his quiet assurance. For he sees a man standing before him who's possessed of some sort of inner strength that even eludes the Roman procurator, and which not even the fear of death could shake. So true it is that meekness is the fruit of real power. For the man that stood before Pilate was even more powerful than Pilate himself. And so, willing to content the people, he releases unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus. And there's a studied contrast in the way that that's described. He released Barabbas and delivered Jesus. And now Pilate is a party to the murder of Christ. In verse 15, the soldiers led him away into the hall. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And let's not pass over the scourging lightly. The flagellos, this is the Latin, and again it's the Greekized form of the Latin word for flagellum. A leather whip with drops of lead or sharp bone woven into it. Not content with the cruelest of executions, the Romans added this scourging with the flagellum. And that effectively flayed the body alive, leaving the back a quivering mass of raw flesh. Many never lived to be crucified. And we can imagine that given the soldiers' malice, they would have spared no pains in delivering those stripes. And with every one of those stripes, says Peter, we are healed. Every blow for one of our selfish sins, one of our careless words. Verse 16, they led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, another Latin word, originally a reference to the general's tent. Probably now the headquarters of the Roman garrison in the Tower of Antonia. And they called together the whole band. The whole company of rough soldiers is gathered together with a private promise of savage sport, in which the only rule is to prolong the torture sufficiently to preserve him alive for crucifixion. It's just terrifying to imagine such a good man amongst such brutal and cruel and ruthless men. The whole band would have been a cohort of probably 600 men. Not one of them amongst them with scruples, not one pitying heart amongst them. And thus, as Mark describes it, they called together the whole band. And again, as we said, not a word is wasted in the account. The whole band, because Mark wants to emphasise that every single one of those men in that garrison was implicated in the torture of this man. It's complete Gentile complicity as they murder, as they go about to murder the Son of God. This is a gospel to the Gentiles, and he's not going to spare them. And so in verse 13, they clothe him in the purple of an officer's cloak to represent imperial robes, and ram upon his head that crown of thorns. That's a Stephanos. The Cantine Stephanos, as the Diaglot describes it. Forcing it onto his head so that the sharp thorns, those long thorns, pierced it into his scalp. And they hail him, Zare, joy to the King of the Jews. They smite him with the reed about the head and the body in verse 19. And they combine worship with spitting and mocking. And then in verse 20, they took off the purple robes from him, and they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Again, the Greek is in the tense, the continuous tense, the continuous historic tense. They lead him out, and to crucify him is not even there. It's left to our imagination. They lead him out, and this marks the change of tense, indicates a change of scene. There he is, almost flayed alive, covered with welts and bruises, with filth and spittle running down his face, weak and thirsty. He's led out into the harsh cold of the early Passover morning. As the first trumpet call rang out to call the faithful to worship their God, his Father. Verse 21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, to bear his cross, to bear the storon, the stake. This is probably the patibulum, as it's described by historians, the crossbar, which was laid across the victim's shoulders, and he would have been strapped to it. But Jesus, weakened by that savage flogging, without food or water and lack of sleep, too exhausted to carry the load, which would have weighed up to 50 kilograms. So Simon is forced to join the procession in literal fulfillment of the words of Christ. And he took up the cross and continued to bear it, we understand, for the rest of his life. In verse 22 then, they bring him unto the place Golgotha. They bring him. And the language implies that he was either dragged or carried. He was greatly weakened, brothers and sisters, by what he'd already been, the punishing experience he'd already had. And they bring or drag him to the place of the skull, cranium, and it implies death in every language, doesn't it? The skull. And there they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Probably a last gesture of mercy provided by the ladies of Jerusalem. A last charity, it's thought by historians. but he received it not. And it's to our benefit. For had he drunk it, very likely we might have lost those wonderful last words upon the cross, and his last witness for righteousness would have been impaired. Now look at verse 24. Here we see the peculiarity of Mark's literary device. We read, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." When they had crucified him. Literally, the text reads, "And crucifying him, they divide." And crucifying him. Again, it's the continuous historic tense. And thereby, it makes the very climax of the whole of this man's mission but a mere aside. An aside to the parting of his garments. Why? Why would it do that? Well, first let's contemplate, brothers and sisters, what was involved in crucifixion. In crucifixion, the victim was stood up against the cross, and the nails were hammered through the forearms underneath the small block to prevent the nail from tearing through the flesh. His legs were then pushed up and nailed through the heels to the stipes or the upright. The weight of the whole body was now on the arms. And the nails that were passed through the forearms tore up through the flesh till they lodged in the man's wrist. This sort of macabre simplicity is typically Roman. It required no skill or finesse. In this position, he would remain exposed to the burning sun by day, the chill by night, unable to remove insects that burrowed into eyes and nose and mouth. Every breath was agony, as the whole body had to be raised every time he exhaled. And of all that agonizing pain, brothers and sisters and young people, Mark is totally silent, but instead dwells on the sharing out of the victim's clothes under his very eyes at the foot of the cross. As a literary device alone, it's very powerful. But additionally, it carries the meaning of finality. He won't need these clothes anymore, will he? And so Mark paints the picture of the crucified man looking down as the Roman soldiers tear his garments apart and hand them out one to another. Whole air of finality about the event. But why does Mark describe it in such a removed way? I believe, brothers and sisters, he does it in order to lift these events out of the level of a mere human drama and to direct the reader to look elsewhere for the real power of the moment. To focus attention on the significance rather than the suffering alone. For detail, we have to turn to the Psalms, don't we? And that in turn is expounded in the Epistles. It's the Psalms that tell us of the humiliation. It's the Psalms that write, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." And it's Paul that reflects later in the Epistles, "He humbled himself even to the death of the cross." And thus he fully identified with man's fallen state. And then there is another one of those apparently superfluous details furnished us by Mark in verse 25. "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Why bother to give a verse to that piece of information? Well, when we read on later, we find that it was the ninth hour that he died. That means, brothers and sisters, that his death spanned 6 hours. 1 hour for every 1,000 years of human sin. 1 hour for every day of the creative work. 1 hour for every day of the spiritual creative work that Christ has embarked upon, as described by Mark. It is indeed a sacrifice for all time, past, present, and future. And Pilate affixed the superscription above his head. He could have written a traitor. But no. Instead, Pilate chose to have the final word. He wrote, "The King of the Jews." Mark omits Jesus' name and he seizes on the essential detail, showing Pilate's effort to have that last word over the Jews and sour their victory. It's an ironic triumph, though, at the same time, for the truth. On the very cross comes the vindication of Christ's messiahship, King of the Jews. And side by side, alongside of him, are crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Mark tells us that by this, the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that with the release of Barabbas, Jesus came to occupy his place. And instead of Barabbas being crucified along with two of his followers, Jesus found himself in Barabbas' place. And so he was truly numbered with the transgressors, nailed up alongside of two of Barabbas' followers, insurrectionists and murderers. And as the Jews pass by, they hurl their insults at him. For 6 hours, we're told in verse 34, he hung upon that cross. And until he cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He cried with a loud voice, brethren and sisters. Do you imagine what that involved? As we've described, every breath was agony. And he cries out with a loud voice. He asks the question, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why?" That's the question that often causes confusion, isn't it? But we know that Christ is deliberately quoting Psalm 22. And he's doing that to make everybody that was within hearing reflect upon why he was to die. Why is he to die? Well, Psalm 22 tells us. Let's look at it. The answer to the question lies in the psalm. Many have been troubled as to why Christ would question God's forsaking him. It's Psalm 22, verse 1, that he's quoting. "My ail, my ail, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The answer comes in the following verses. He knows the answer. It's a rhetorical question to make those that heard reflect upon his death. Verse 2, "O my God, I cry in the night daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." But listen to this. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." There's your first answer. He hung there to declare that God is holy. The second answer, verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And there we have our twofold answer. At once a declaration of the position of God, and at the same time, the humble position of men. So that even the Son of God didn't think equality of God with God be a thing to be grasped at, but rather took upon him the form of a servant, nay, of a worm and no man. Remember those words, a worm and no man. That's how the Lord thought of himself. What about us, brothers and sisters? That's what he was prepared to bear. So coming back to Mark chapter 15, we find that they offer him vinegar in verse 36. Hearing him call out, they mistakenly thought that he called for Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. So they gave him this vinegar in the hope of prolonging his life and witnessing some further excitement. And in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And again, it's significant, brethren and sisters, as much what we are not told as what we are told. For here we're simply told that Jesus cried with a loud voice and then gave up the spirit. We're not told what he cried, but the significance to mark, brethren and sisters, is how he cried. How did he cry? He cried in a loud or great voice. This would have required a supreme effort of agonizing exertion, because every time you breathed out, you had to lift your whole body's weight, pivoting on those nails through the wrists. And again, we have a symmetry in this brilliant piece of literature. How had the gospel opened? Hadn't it begun with just a voice of John in the wilderness? And that's how his ministry began. And it ended with the climax of the struggle between flesh and spirit, marked by a loud voice. Perhaps it's also significant, brethren and sisters, that right throughout the history of the Mosaic system, of the Mosaic order and the enactment of the rituals of the law in the tabernacle and the temple, day in and day out, when the sacrifices were offered, what did the Jews do? They sounded a loud trumpet over the offering. And what was the intention of that? It was to call attention of Yahweh to the offering up of that sacrifice. And by extension, to call the attention of Yahweh to the spirit of the offerer. And so as the Lord expires, he cries with a great voice to heaven. And you can be sure the Father witnessed and saw that sacrifice. And did he respond to that sacrifice, brethren and sisters? Did he respond to it? Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Schizo. That word which we met first of all at the baptism of the Lord. As he emerged from the water, the heavens were torn, as it were, like this curtain, and the voice of God rang out. Once again, the heavens are torn. And we know what that means. But there is no voice, brethren and sisters, is there? Why is there no voice? Because there are no ears to hear the word of encouragement from the Father to his Son anymore. He had already given those words of encouragement when he emerged from that river of Jordan 3 years before. This time, only the veil is rent, indicating that now the path is opened into the holiest of all. And a man standing there at the foot of the cross caught a glimpse into the holiest of all through that rent, as it were, didn't he? For we read that there was a man standing at the foot of the cross, the centurion, the Roman centurion, in verse 39, which stood over against him, overseeing the proceedings, undoubtedly the Roman who was in charge of what had happened. And when he saw, he so, and cried out, is not there in the text, saw that he so gave up the spirit, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Why did he say that? Why was it that as he saw the Lord expire upon the cross, he was moved to say, surely this man was the Son of God? What was it that made him say that? Well, as Mark describes it, it was when he saw that he so gave up the Spirit. And in Greek, the word is ekpaneo. Literally, it means when he saw that he so breathed out, when he saw that he so expired, as the diaglot says. Why was that it impressed him so much? Well, as we've described, brothers and sisters, it required extreme effort of agonizing exertion and will to breathe out, let alone to cry out. And when the Lord cried out in that way, it required that he must raise his whole body, levering on the nails through his wrists, to be able to breathe out that breath and to let forth that terrible cry which cut right through to the bone of that centurion. You see, in crucifixion, the ultimate cause of death was in failure to exhale through sheer exhaustion as breathing became shallower and shallower. So when the Lord cried out with this loud voice, it was a deliberate act of surrender as he gave his life. Just as God had breathed into the first Adam the breath of life, breathed into his nostrils, and Adam inhaled, so now the last Adam gave that breath back up to the Father in heaven. What do we learn from that, brothers and sisters? It's the climax of a theme that I've been alluding to through the man's whole life. And an important message, brothers and sisters, relating to the atonement. I've been saying over and over and over again that Christ's mission and his preaching was positive, not negative. And here it is in the climax of all his work, that when he died, it wasn't a passive succumbing to his Father's will, but rather he actively submitted to his Father's desires. And so the Yahweh breathed into the first Adam the breath of life. The second Adam gave it back. Isn't this the key to Christ's whole life and mission? Even in his very death, that his whole life and teaching was an active pursuit of good, as we've argued, not just a passive abstinence from evil like the Jews, who would fold their arms for the duration of the Sabbath day and say, well, I haven't sinned because I've done nothing. He said, no. Have you considered working on the Sabbath day? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, says Paul. Truly indeed, as Paul reasoned, Jesus was distinguished as Son of God, as he says in Romans 1, according to a Holy Spirit, a separate disposition. And the centurion recognized those marks of noble birth. They were impossible to hide. He saw that self-control and that active submission to his Father's will. He'd never seen a man die like this. And doesn't that serve Mark's objective so well, to convince Gentiles, and especially Romans, that Jesus was the Son of God? In verse 40, curiously enough, we're told there were also women looking on afar off. And again in verse 41, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So a group of women are named, and many other unnamed women appear also. And then we're told that the sixth day was ended in verse 42, and when the even was come. And that punctuates the gospel for the last time, marking the end of what we might term the sixth day of Yahweh's creative work in his Son. And it's marked by that peculiar operation upon the side of the dead man that hung upon that cross, and out of the side of that man is formed his bride. And there stands, looking on afar off, that group of women, representative of the bride of Christ formed out of his side. Just as Yahweh on the sixth day had made Adam, and out of his side had formed his wife Eve. And so there in the distance stood his newly created bride, as if stirring to life for the first time, fashioned from the bleeding side of that now unconscious body that hung against the Palestine sky. And we're going to find, brothers and sisters, that From this time on, the women continue to feature in the narrative, whilst the disciples themselves are not mentioned again until Christ appears to them in another form in the end of verse 12 of chapter 16. And so opens the seventh day, in which he rested from all his works. We're told that when Pilate was approached for the body of Jesus, he marvelled that he were already dead. And for the last time, as it were from the grave itself, Christ is still able to command the awe of men around him. Even in his death, men still marvel at Christ. They still are amazed at this man. And Pilate himself marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, a man now shaken and changed, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And now Mark, in one of those ironic twists, makes that very Roman centurion the witness to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is called forward to testify that indeed he has expired. It's a remarkable piece of literature. And there's more to come. When he knew Gnosko by experience, he gave simply the body. He gave the body to Joseph. No longer is it Jesus. No longer is it Christ, the preacher of Nazareth. No longer is it the Son of Man. It is simply the body. And all that's very significant to Mark's purpose. Every word is weighted and we read it for all it's worth. He is now simply a body. And here is one of these literary symmetries. For we're told that now Joseph, in verse 46, bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the sepulchre. And that's almost an exact mirror of the language and the way that Mark describes his crucifixion, in which they take his garments, they rend them, and they crucify him. Now, in reverse order, Joseph comes along, takes his body down, wraps him in the fine linen, and lays him in the sepulchre. And we believe that it was Joseph's own sepulchre, hewn out of the rock, the solid, secure, stern prison of the grave, the Petra. And thus they rolled a stone across that grave. And so the darkness closed over the body of the one that had been the man, Jesus. But now, a worm and no man, poured out like water, bones all out of joints, heart like wax, melted in the midst of his bowels, strength dried up like a potsherd, tongue cleaving to the jaws, lying in the dust of death. They're the words, aren't they, of Psalm 22, and they're an apt description of the state now of the man that had been Jesus of Nazareth. And so the man Jesus was no more, but he's not forgotten. For you see, he left behind him a character that the Father acknowledged as his own. And though sealed up tightly in Joseph's cave, his substance was not hid from the Father, whose eyes did see his imperfect substance, a wrapped and unformed mass awaiting his call, the embryo of a new manifestation, a new manifestation of spirit. And in the meanwhile, all that remained of the former manifestation of the deity in the flesh was written in his book. His thoughts, the Father's desires that were so precious to him, were still with the Father, so that he could say with David, whom I've been quoting from Psalm 139, "When I awake, I am still with you." That's what an accurate and a literal translation of Psalm 39 gives us. There was the Lord, a wrapped and unformed mass. And that's the literal meaning of the words of Psalm 139, verse 15 to 18. Sealed up in Joseph's tomb. No longer even a man, but simply an imperfect substance. But, as the psalm tells us, he was still with the Father. For he says that those thoughts which were so precious to him were the Father's thoughts. So that he could say with David, "When I awake, I am still with thee." We'd expect that he would have said, "When I awake, thou art still with me." But in Psalm 39, Messiah is portrayed as saying, "When I awake, I'm still with you." Because you see, the character of Christ was stamped there upon the Father's sensorium, stored there in the memory of the Father. And so the stone stands there at the end of this verse 46 now as the great obstacle to the bringing again of this man. Again, it's put in there as a very carefully sown feature of Mark's gospel account, because it's going to prove the great obstacle to the Jews. For it was sealed by the Jews themselves, and therefore served as the proof of the resurrection. Again, verse 47. So it's Joseph that took the body of Jesus. It's Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph that beheld where he was laid. And again, significantly, brethren and sisters, it's fitting that women should enter the narrative as witness to his interment. And they're also, again, the first to see him alive. And again, the disciples are notably absent. And I believe that's a deliberate device on Mark's part, because he's emphasising now the bringing to life of the bride from the side of her bridegroom. Chapter 16, the resurrection. When the Sabbath was passed, verse 1 tells us, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They came with a desire, again, to anoint him with those sweet spices. Those things, as we've said, that are associated so well with memory. But little did they know, another had been there before them to anoint him first. So they came very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, at the rising of the sun. And again, we've got Mark's literality here, haven't we? They came very early in the morning, the first day of the week, at the rising of the sun. Why bother, brothers and sisters? Because I think Mark wants us to picture, to conjure up the scene. Mark conjures up the image of a clear spring morning, such as the mornings we've witnessed here at this beautiful place. The first rays of that rising sun glancing off the dew, fresh from the womb of the dawn. The birds making those brief, sweet calls that are the prelude to a new day. Morning had broken, just like the first creation morning. But now, the morning of God's new creation. Isn't it beautiful, the way that Mark writes, and the imagery that he conjures up? And we're told that they looked, in verse 4, literally, looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And we can picture them walking along in sadness, with heads bowed down. And so they had to look up to observe that the stone had actually been rolled away. That obstacle which presented itself before them, that stood between them and their Lord. And as they entered to that tomb in verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Entering, they saw a certain young man. And although he's a young man, brothers and sisters, he had to be more than 4,000 years old at least, didn't he? Yet Mark describes him as a young man. We know he could have said an angel
couldn't he? Because it certainly was an angel. We know that from the other records. Why then did Mark describe him as a young man? Well, this is another one of those literary devices of Mark's, by which he allows the young man that we've seen in chapter 14 and verse 51 to reappear. For look what he's clothed in. He's clothed in the long white garment that the young man in the garden had lost. It's the very self-same word. It's the syndon of Mark chapter 15. And so, what's the lesson that emerges from this? This was the very thing the young man had tried to retain, but failed to. Why? Because he was unable to follow the law the whole way. And the lesson that emerges from this, brethren and sisters, is that if we're to keep the long white garment, we have to join him in the tomb. You know, as an aside, brethren and sisters, Mark seems to be preoccupied with clothes. I noticed he actually mentions clothes 17 times in his gospel, just in passing. Anyway, in verse 6, this young man addresses the women and says to them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And again, the language is very careful. "You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And again, the Diadoc translates it, "that Nazarene." Why mention that name? Why choose, of all the names he could have said, he could have said, "You seek Christ." But he didn't. He said, "You're seeking Jesus, that Nazarene." Very specific. You see, they thought the man. They thought the man that was crucified. But the angel says, "No, he's not here. You'll never find that man again. He is risen. He has been raised, egairo." And it's the word, of course, from 1 Corinthians 15, which refers to the complete raising process, the whole. And Mark's not here to describe to us the various stages of raising. He simply takes the end result. The dead are raised, egairo, incorruptible. He's not referring to anastasis and rebuilding here, but to the end of the process. He's not here, he tells them. And indeed, the mortal flesh that was the Nazarene was gone forever, as if dissolved in its linen cocoon, as Psalm 139 describes it. And the weak and corruptible body was transformed, metamorphosed, by the all-pervading power of the eternal spirit, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, into a glorious spirit body, pure, immortal and powerful. Now we have Yahweh manifested in mind and body, one who showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And thus the angel directs them to behold the place where they laid him. And there was to be seen the recently abandoned wrapping, the cocoon, if you like, of that worm that was the man, Jesus the Nazarene. And there they beheld that abandoned wrapping. All that remained of what had been the imperfect substance of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Mark's objective here, if you can see what he's driving at, is not to explain the resurrection process, but to show that whilst Jesus was the Son of God as to thinking, he was still the Son of Man as to body. Now, however, Mark wants us to realise that the human is fully dissolved and that he is all divine, mind and body. And I could actually take you to what the Encyclopedia Britannica describes about the metamorphosis process by which a slug transforms to a butterfly. And the implication of the Encyclopedia Britannica is that there is almost a complete dissolution, a turning to gel of that original worm, so that it is totally unrecognisable, And what emerges is it's almost a complete and new creature. And that, I believe,
thing, which is Psalm 139, if you want to take it, go away and look at it afterwards. There's a complete dissolving of the old man. He's no longer to be found. And with that, in verse 7, the young man, the angel, urges the women to go their way and to tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And so it is the women, not the apostles, that are first to bear the news of the resurrected Lord. But again, look what the angel says. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Peter. Why Peter? Well, we know that in chapter 14 we saw how that after the Passover the Lord had predicted Peter's denial of him. After telling of his death, he told the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And it was at that time that Peter had made his vow and the Lord had predicted his denial. And in the end of chapter 14, we witnessed Peter's denial and his bitter tears. And we saw how terrible Peter must have felt, his deep remorse and his repentance. And as one brother said to me just before the meeting, he said, I can imagine that Peter must have almost felt suicidal, thinking about how he'd abandoned his Lord after all his best intentions and resolve. He'd abandoned that man. And as far as he was concerned, he was to never see him again. Here, brethren and sisters, we've got an absolutely startling insight into the mind of this man that was the Son of God. Because you can be sure, brethren and sisters, that this message that the angel gave to the women wasn't the angel's own message. He'd been given it by somebody else. And you can guess who that person was. The Lord. And you can imagine him. His first waking moment, his thoughts certainly would have been of his father. And his next thoughts were of his sheep. And especially of Peter. And all that he'd suffered. And all that he'd endured and borne. As he awakes from death itself, his heart goes out to Peter as he imagines how Peter must have felt in his denial of his Lord. What an amazing man, brethren and sisters. And so he gives the message to the angel. We can see him doing it. Tell Peter for me that I go before him to Galilee. You'll find me in Galilee, Peter. What a beautiful story. Characteristically, the Lord's first care is for others. He knows how Peter must be feeling. And so he charges the angel to reassure Peter of his love and of his forgiveness. Isn't it significant, brothers and sisters, that after his resurrection, the first message of the Lord concerns and implies forgiveness? So he is to see them again in Galilee as the great shepherd of the sheep. He's to regather them on the very same hills where he first found them. Can you see, brethren and sisters, how already, even if you never saw the man's face, the same gracious character is already evident? Proof indeed that it is the Christ that's speaking. Verse 9. Now when, and we turn now to the Lord himself, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. He was a man that was given to habits, you know. And it almost seems that Mark is sowing this in here in the text. How many times do we read of the Lord rising up early a great while before dawn to seek his Father? Those habits died hard. For even on resurrection morn, he rises again. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week. We're told how he appeared. Phanaru, he manifested himself first to Mary. First to the bride, he appears. And then in verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went in the country. He appeared in another form. And we know that this is referring to an event that is described in the other records concerning the two disciples who walked on the road to the town of Emmaus. Why are we being told of this? The first thing to note is that he appeared in another form. And we know from the Luke account that he appeared unrecognizable to those two disciples. Again, doesn't this serve Mark's purpose that the real evidence for the risen Christ doesn't rest simply on the appearance of the physical body that had been Jesus of Nazareth, complete with wounds in hands and feet? Here we find Christ at pains not to disclose his physical appearance so that he can invoke a more powerful and enduring proof, a more convincing proof of his presence, the presence of his mind and character again with them, that mind which was one with the Father. And so he's going to be known to them by the invoking of that token, the token of his mind. And we've spoken, brethren and sisters, and many times about the breaking of bread. Every Sunday we talk about the breaking of bread, and we say how it represents that mind of Christ, how that he was the Word made flesh. We don't know how literally he applied that, brethren and sisters. For when he sat in that house at Emmaus, how was he known to the disciples, brethren and sisters? By that very characteristic and typical gesture which he had rehearsed for them over and over and over again in his ministry. How many times did he break the bread when he fed the 5,000? Countless times, we can imagine. He broke it, and Mark uses that language because the very word means that it was a continuous breaking. He broke and he broke and he broke and he broke that bread so that it was drummed into them. And so it was. He sat down at that table in Emmaus, and as he talked with those men, their hearts had burned. They knew there was something here, but they never recognised his face. It wasn't until he took that bread and he broke it that the light turned on and there was a dawning of recognition in their faces, and he vanished out of their sight. And there is actually a painting by Michelangelo da Caravaggio in the National Gallery in London which depicts this. It captures that moment absolutely brilliantly of Christ breaking that bread and the look of recognition on the disciples' faces. Absolutely amazing. It's a beautiful picture if you ever get a chance to see it. And these, in verse 13, then went and told it to the residue. Neither believed they them. And so again, in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they, you guessed it, sat at meat. Sat at meat. And of course we know in Jewish vernacular that to sit at meat is to sit at bread. Lechem is the same word for food as it is for bread. Same as in Chinese, if you say the word rice, it means food. Well, in Hebrew, to say bread means food. These men sat at bread. And he appeared to them again. And what did he do, brethren and sisters, when he appeared again? Why, he upbraided them for their unbelief and their sclerocardia, their hardness of heart. And if you go back through the record, you find that cycle there over and over again. The giving of bread, the reference to bread, the disappearance of the Lord, his return and his rebuke for blindness and hardness of heart, for unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Blessed are they which, having not seen, have yet believed, he was to say. And so what's the value to us in all of this, brethren and sisters? The value to us in this, brethren and sisters, has to be that we who have not seen are equally as capable of recognising Christ as those two on the pathway to Emmaus. As we break that bread Sunday by Sunday, we should be seeing this man in that bread. We should be seeing that beautiful, that adorable character as we break that bread. Because those things, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine, are the tokens of his mind and character. It was designed to be a universal token, a token by which anyone could recognise him, even if they'd not seen him, even Gentiles living 2,000 years later. In this way, we've entered into the secret of the upper room and the true significance of the breaking of bread. And it's uncanny, isn't it, brothers and sisters, what the Lord did actually. Because the Romans could never find him again. The Jews could never find him again. Because he appeared in another form to them. And he was only recognised to those that were privy to that secret that had been unveiled in that upper room. You see how clever the ingeniousness of all this is. If we don't see him in this token, brethren and sisters, how will we recognise him at all? Well, brethren and sisters, we've seen over the last few days some of the characteristics that made Jesus Christ the unique man that he was. And it's in these characteristics that we recognise him. It's those characteristics by which we will recognise him, not his face, because we've never seen the shape of his countenance, nor the contour of his figure. So as Peter was to say later on, having not yet seen, yet we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. This is a character that made even the stern Roman centurion exclaim, surely this was the Son of God. I do hope that we're also able to share that cry with that Roman centurion. But let us remember one thing that was picked up by the Apostle Paul and stated so firmly in Romans chapter 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, then he is none of his.